turning you back to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. I have been on my holidays in various ones of our churches, and I have to say, men and women, I've felt very safe. And those measures are exactly the same as what are found here today. I think you're at greater risk in going up the supermarket aisle than you are being in God's house. But that's only a personal thought. But part of the measures, and you've seen them all, there's a lot of time has been put into this. And I want you, and maybe should have said this earlier, but I want you to pray for our session. I know you do, but these men are finding this difficult. And it's something we've never had to deal with before. Pray for them. Pray for our committee as well. But part of the measures is that, on my part, my intention is not to keep you the full hour. I hope I don't have to eat my words in that. But that's my intention, even in these meetings. But we do want to get into the Word. And we're coming to Acts chapter 23. We've entitled the message, Comfort Amidst the Chaos. Comfort Amidst the Chaos. Let's unite our hearts together just in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again we thank Thee for already Thy presence. We thank the Lord for the singing of the old psalm, for the reading of Thy word of this truth. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would bless us now as we come to this passage. Give us understanding. O God, Lord, enlighten our understanding. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit, that Thou might teach us wondrous things out of Thy law. O God, to that end, I pray Thou would fill me with Thy Spirit and with power. Give me words from Thyself today, words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We're fast approaching the end of the book. I didn't check when we first started our study in the book of Acts, but it certainly is some time ago now. But we are fast approaching the end of it. In fact, we're now embarking on the final section of the book of Acts, the closing section. The narrative, I think you'll see now, is beginning to narrow. For it is no longer about the planting of churches. It's no longer about the establishing of those churches in the Word or revisiting them to comfort them. But instead, the focus is upon one man from here to the end of the book. And that man, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And how, by the providence of God, that his life would be preserved in order that he might preach the gospel. Our business is to see God's hand at work and to recognize that although the apostolic missions were now finished, yet the book itself isn't at an end. For we must understand and we must see how the Lord Himself was to fulfill His promise to Paul, as He does to each one of His people, when He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We surely must learn over and over again that the Lord reigneth, that He sits upon the floods, and how He stills in the waves, and how He gives calm in the midst of the storm and unrest of the people, so that His commands are carried out. He is the one that is in control. The disciples in the midst of that storm that I've made reference to, they were to cry out in despair, in fear of being lost, in fear of perishing. But the Lord comes to them. And the Lord comes in a passage such as this that is before us this morning, and He addresses His people with a message that is mingled with reproof, but also encouragement. As it were, He says, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" The closing verse of the previous chapter where we read this morning, closing verse of chapter 22, sets the context. Let me just read it to you. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, that is the captain, he loosed him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. This chief captain sought to arrive at the truth. He sought to arrive at the truth as to why this missionary was being accused by fellow Jews. He had sought that truth already back in these previous chapters. He had sought to get him into the barracks away from the howling crowd and to seek the truth that way. That didn't work. He then sought to beat it out of him by the scourging whip. But alas, that also failed when he was to learn that he was a Roman citizen. And so he would try again. And he would try again by summoning a meeting of the Jewish council. That council was called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 or 71 persons. And they were appointed to examine the prisoner. Where we will get to is Paul again lying in the prison cell in that place of confinement. But in the night season there is comfort amidst the chaos. And that surely is a lesson for each of us that we need to learn as we face our afflictions in life's journey. I want you to notice here, firstly, with me, the hostile council. The Sanhedrin has assembled the next morning. Paul has been loosed from his chains. He's brought as a prisoner. He's led to stand before them. I don't think that you can look at these words, verse 1, verse 30, before that, and not have flashbacks of 27 years previous when another was led to stand before them. That other was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom they also accused wrongly, whom they likewise were to be hostile towards. And having entered before them, we read about the looking of Paul. Look at the words of verse 1. Paul earnestly beholding the council. That little phrase should be taken note of. Having entered in, he earnestly beholds them. In other words, this is no casual glance, but he is able to focus intently on this 70 plus group of men called the Sanhedrin. He's able to look them in the eye. You know, it's always a good thing to be able to look somebody in the eye. A coward can't do that. And oftentimes someone telling lies can't do that. They can't look you straight in the eye. But it's always a good thing to be able to look someone in the eye. Young people, you're going for interviews to a job. Look the man or the woman in the eye. That's a good pointer. Speak to them. And Paul earnestly beholds this council. He looks them in the eye. He's no coward. Neither has he any reason to not look straight at them. And so with a steadfast gaze, he does not wait until a question is put to him. He does not wait until a charge is placed against him. That also indicates to us that the council here weren't sitting in judgment. But rather, I want you to see as we make our way through these verses, they were called to examine, to investigate. They weren't judging. And in that investigation, Paul speaks first, and he does so courteously. Look at the words of verse 1. Beholding the council, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That's his opening sentence. He at the outset, he identifies with them as a Jew. He's able to say that he's lived in all good conscience toward God. That was his manner of living. Wasn't something just merely in the past. That was how he lived every day. He lived in view of the great eternity to come. He lived in view of the reality that one day he would stand before not a mere council of men, but he would stand before the judge of all the earth. I wonder, do we live our days like that? I tell you, that's a challenging question. Do you ever even think of eternity? He in your dealings with other men? Do you have a conscience that I'm going to have to answer one day before the judge of all the earth? That's how Paul lived. And that's why he can say these words. And you'll notice there that he speaks of the conscience. That's a word that Paul often uses. You find as you read his letters, conscience, the word conscience is often found. The conscience is the inner judge or witness that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. Even the boys and girls will know they have a conscience. They know when they do wrong. The young person, the adult, is the same. A conscience is something the doctor can't take out of you. It's put in there by God. It's a judge. It's a witness that approves when we do right and disapproves when we do wrong. You might compare it to a window. Maybe here is a little illustration. The law of God is the light. The cleaner the window, then the more that light shines in. A good and clear conscience is one that lets the light of God's word in so that we are properly convicted if we're doing wrong, and we are encouraged if we do right. But you know, men and women, it is possible for someone to continue in sin against their conscience, and they then end up with a seared conscience, as 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 would indicate to us. That's possible. Paul, being investigated, could testify before these body of men that he had lived with a good conscience toward God up until this day. And so you'll see that he speaks first, but then you'll notice there's an interruption. There's an interruption in this hostile council. You'll find it in verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. As soon as Paul had spoken that first sentence, the high priest interrupts proceedings. He orders that he be smitten on the mouth. And the sense is he was struck fair and square on the mouth. That was an illegal action. After all, he had not been proved to be guilty of any charge. It was also an interruption that provoked a response from Paul. It's not nice getting a dig in the mouth, especially when you're not in the wrong. And it provokes a response. You see the words of verse 3, "Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" He was one, you see, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul knew the law of God better than these men. He was ready to take over from Gamaliel when Gamaliel died. That's how much he was a scholar in it. And he makes this response, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." I think as you look at those words, it teaches us not to be hasty in what we say. There is a proverb that says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." It seems that Paul passes over that truth. It seems that here's a little glimpse that here is a man is but a man at best. But if you look at the words that he did respond with, such words cause us to consider the Savior again. Because he used a similar phrase to expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and you'll find it for yourself in the words of verse 27. The Savior speaking, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." They would have in those days whitewashed the outward stones of the tombs so as not to be able to prevent them stumbling into them. And the Savior uses that illustration, which was very poignant. He says, that's just what you're like. You look beautiful on the outward, inward, you're just full of rottenness, hypocrisy. And this phrase of Paul uses certainly causes us to remember that. He was exposing the hypocrisy that was in view. You know, there are some others, and they suggest that he was also speaking prophetically. For God indeed did smite this man, Ananias, when he was to flee for his life because of his sympathies with Rome, and he was found and he was killed. However, a further difficulty comes when Paul is challenged for speaking to the high priest in this manner. And you look at the words of verse 5, it indicates to us that he did not know that he was the high priest. And so therefore the question that comes readily to your heart and mine, how did he not know? And there are many reasons given by the commentators, and it's open to conjecture. I'm not here to tell you here's the right one, the rest are wrong. There are some who suggest that it was night, therefore it was difficult for him to see the source of where the command for him to be smitten in the mouth came from. There were others, and they suggest the high priest may not have been in his high priestly garments, and so therefore he couldn't be distinguished. There's another reason that others suggest, and it could carry some weight. Because he had poor eyesight. We know that from his own confession in the book of Galatians. Paul was troubled with his eyesight. But when he does know that it was the high priest, you'll see in verse 5, there is a respect for the office. There is no respect for the man. There's a difference. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, here's why he has respect for the office, because he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Can I just bring it all together? You know, today there are those, still many, who are intolerant to the gospel. They're intolerant to the living word of God. And they will do all they can in order to interrupt the spread of it. We see it in our own province. We see it in our school. We see it in the courtrooms, etc., and all over the place. Oh, we are to be tolerant of whatever lifestyle is portrayed before us, but there's no toleration given to the Christian faith, to the name of our God, to this book. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. And maybe I'm preaching to someone this morning and you feel very much alone in the battle today. Wherever that battle is, the preacher may not know where that battle is specifically in your life, whether it's a workplace, whether it's home, wherever it is, and there's a battle going on and you feel alone, and maybe even like Jacob, you have those thoughts, all these things are against me. Well, take heart. As we go on, not only to show you the hostile counsel, but the hearty confession. Paul was a man of great discernment. He could read a situation well. I believe that is evident in what follows. You see, there's a division perceived, and it's noted for us in verse 6. When Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. He wasn't having much success, we might say. He had been stopped in giving any sort of defense, and now he has a sore mouth to go along with it. But while his personal approach hadn't gained any ground, maybe his theological approach would. He perceived that the council of the Sanhedrin was made up of two sorts of men. You see, there were those who were Pharisees, and then there were those who were the Sadducees. And they were opposing factions. Yet as it was with Christ, how the enemies of the gospel are found to come together against the cause of Christ, against the man of God. You remember how Herod and Pilate They became friends in the hatred of the Son of God and in their dealings with him in crucifying him. And here two opposing factions were united in their anger against this Jew called Paul, but the difference was still there theologically between them. And that was the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You look at verse 8, it gives you the explanation. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There's the great difference. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the angels or the spirits. And Paul used this to his advantage. For he boldly confessed that he was a Pharisee by birth. That the main issue was his acceptance of the doctrine of the resurrection. And many of them throughout his public ministry, and I trust we've seen it in the chapters that have gone before, Paul never sidestepped any truths of God to accommodate an audience. He just preached it as it was. The resurrection was dear to him in his unsaved days as one born a Pharisee. But you know, it became 10 times more dear to him because he met the risen, the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. The Lord who had saved him. And declaring and confessing this to be his position, there was a division within the council with immediate effect. What happened as a result of his hearty confession? It was his providential deliverance from the council. For the third time, the Roman soldiers came to his rescue. They are but instruments in God's hand. How many times before the Lord had in his providence delivered Paul from those intent to put him to death. And once again, the captain is there and he's seen what was unfolding, and that was Paul was in danger of being pulled apart by the opposing factions. And so he commands that the soldiers go and rescue him. And they have him brought back to the barracks. You look at verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers go down to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. There's where he was brought back to the barracks. He again is in that confinement. But Romans 8 and 28 still holds true. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. To them that are called according to his counsel purpose. God overruled in the affairs of the ungodly and unholy alliance of men, and the life of Paul was indeed spared. Thank you. Men and women, what of Christ? We're seeing here the providential dealing of the Lord to spare his servant. But we also read in Romans 8 that God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He was smitten on the mouth. They heard his witness as they had in part of the Apostle Paul. What great opportunity this very Sanhedrin had in receiving the truth, and yet they rejected it. They would not believe. You know, it's God's providence that you're under the sound of God's word again this morning. That word, if you're not saved, which is able to lead you to repentance. Don't despise the providences of God. The providences of God that have watched over you in the week that has passed. God's providence was to bring the Apostle Paul from the midst of this riot so that his life was spared. The final thought you'll notice here is the heavenly comfort. It's been a horrendous day. He's brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin to be investigated. It turns out to be a riot where his life is in danger. He's brought again to his place of confinement where he must have been not only weary, but disheartened. He is but a man. The preacher is but a man. Indeed, we know that to be the case, for although we don't have the record of what he prayed, we can understand what he did pray by the answers that he received. And I'm going to show you them. For in the midst of chaos, there was comfort for him. There was his personal appearance. He lies down to sleep, but underneath are those everlasting arms, and he has no fear in the physical sense. He knew the presence and the protection of the Lord, but as his heart longed after Israel, his own countrymen, they had rejected him. They were thirsting for his blood. What might be described as a low ebb in his ministry, the Lord himself draws near. And stands by him. If you remember no other text of the passage this morning, get to verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The Lord stands by him. I suggest to you it is to the extent that if there was a sentry on the outside of the door, he would believe that there was two people within that cell. If he had put his ear even to the door itself, to the keyhole, he may have heard those words similar to what Jacob was to cry as he wrestled with the angel, "I will not let thee go until thou bless me." And the Lord did answer his prayer. For verse 11 tells us that the Lord stood by him. He was present with him. He came and proved the validity of his promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Is that a word that you need today? Or the verse Isaiah 41 and verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Young person, you're going maybe into a bigger school, maybe into the tech, maybe into the workplace. Listen, take that word with you. "Fear thou not. You'll notice the prayer that was answered. The message he received conveys the answer. It reveals to us the request that was on his heart and it was on the lips of the apostle. For the message is, "Paul, be of good cheer." He may have lost some of his cheerfulness. He may have lost some of the joy that day. But here was a message of courage. And it is given in the imperative, which means the Lord commanded it. "Be of good cheer, Paul." The Lord had spoken those similar words in his earthly ministry to the man sick of a palsy, to the woman with the issue of blood, even to his very disciples in the midst of the storm that I've already made reference to. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27, that straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." What a word for the fishermen on the open seas. As God's people, we can always take courage in the midst of what seems to be chaos and difficulty because we have the Lord with us. And he will see us through. I read that verse this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 31 conveyed through Moses to Israel, verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." What a message. You know, it's a message of commendation. Didn't matter what he was accused of by these certain Jews. Didn't matter that there were those of his friends who tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem. All that mattered was having the approval of the Lord. And the Lord doesn't rebuke him for going to Jerusalem. Indeed, it's the very opposite, for he had been a witness unto him in that city. On the outward appearance, one might describe his witness as a failure, including standing before this Sanhedrin. But the Lord was pleased with Paul's witness and testimony. And listen, that's all that counted. We ought to obey God rather than men. For the Lord says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem." All that matters, child of God, is not what man thinks. It's what God knows. And the message is also one of commission. There's a commission in this prayer that was answered. For it says, "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now we know what troubled him. Now we know what he had prayed about. It wasn't his physical well-being. He wasn't afraid of his life, losing his life. But his fear was that his intention to preach Christ in Rome would not be realized. But the Lord comes with a cure, and in the form of a promise that is announced. And the Lord assures him that he must bear witness of him in Rome also. He had overcome many obstacles to hasten unto the city of Jerusalem. And now finally being there, they had rejected him. They had rejected his message in persecuting Paul. They in effect were rejecting Christ himself. But now all his passion and energy was in the direction of the Gentiles to preach Christ unto them in their chief city in the world, and that was Rome. And the Lord comes and says to him, "Paul." It's always nice when someone uses your name, isn't it? Makes it very personal. Verse 11, "Paul, be of good cheer. Paul, you're going to get to Rome. And in Rome, you will bear witness unto me." And he would get there, having to overcome many an obstacle, but he would get there. Because the Lord was with him, fulfilling his plan to get his faithful servant even to that place. And that plan wouldn't be thwarted. Is that not a comfort in the midst of chaos? Let me just wrap this up. Men and women, young person, it's Christ whom you need to see in the midst of today's chaos. It's Christ. It is his presence that you need to seek for and rely on every day. It is Christ and his promises that will not fail you. He has said, "Lo, I am with you." How near is he? Christ in you, hope of glory. That's how near. Do you know him? Have you his presence with you every day? You can have. If you, in your darkest hour of need, at your lowest ebb, if you, dear soul, will call upon the Lord for mercy to save you. And he will. The comfort amidst the chaos. May God help you to do so. And may the Lord write his word upon the hearts of God's people today and take encouragement from it for his glory's sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing the closing hymn, 535. "Rejoice in the Lord, O let his mercy cheer. It sunders the bands that enthrall. Redeemed by his blood, why should we ever fear, since Jesus is our all in all." Let's stand to sing, 535.
Joy.
Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank the Lord that thou are able to stand nigh and by us and come with that comforting message, be of good cheer. Lord, we bless thee that if God be for us, then who can be against us? Lord, take it and write it upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. And bless us even the rest of this Sabbath. Part us now with thy blessing, and in thy fear we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.